Good morning. Was it a good Christmas? I mean, I've heard it for so many years, you know. Jim, Christmas is unbelievable with little kids. It's so true. I mean, we just bought a couple small things for our boys, and they just they thought it was the best day of their life, and it was really quite a joy. But it was also a good one for me. I got a really nice watch. And I thought it was pretty smart because I knew I needed a watch. And so I bought a really cheap one that wasn't really nice. And it annoyed Monica for about 6 months. So my decision to buy a small, cheap watch really paid off for me at Christmas. And so I was pretty happy about the state of affairs there. Anyways, it's good to be with you this morning. And I want to take off again from the early gospel account of Matthew. And we've been in Luke so much. And now we're just going to turn to Matthew. And let me just read it. And then we'll jump in to God's word this morning. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I was drawn to this passage for a number of reasons. One, it gets us out of the Christmas loop of stories, but it sets us right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as we are set upon the new year together. And this morning I want to talk about two things, really. I want to talk about light, and I want to talk about feet. I know feet are not that pretty. Monica hates feet, and that's why I guess some people spend a lot of time painting their feet just to make them a bit more attractive and buying expensive shoes to hide them. But we're going to talk about those two things, light and feet, and the biblical connection between light and feet. When we read the Gospel of Luke, he describes the birth events of Jesus Christ with that great metaphor of light and darkness. And this certainly follows the Old Testament way of talking about the coming Messiah, the day when a light would dawn. And we read that, and even Matthew quotes this in this text in chapter 4. But when the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the day of the Messiah's arrival, they spoke in terms of light, and they were encouraging the people of God at that time to stand up, to rise up, like these words from Isaiah 40. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." See, look, the darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord, the sovereign Lord, rises upon you and his glory appears before you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They really captured the glorious day of Jesus' arrival. And no surprise that the gospel writers pick up on this theme of light and darkness. But at times, as I was going through the Christmas season, I sometimes wonder if we really, really, really grasp this light and darkness. I mean, we live in a technological age. Really, this is a dark place to gather in. But we have electricity. We just flip the lights on, put the power, flip the switches, and everything is lit up. And We've turned light into a convenience. Thanks to Thomas Edison, who really wanted to work further into the night, he invented the light bulb. And for the rest of us, our work hours have now increased. Light has become a convenience. And the only time we really worry about darkness and the hope of the coming dawn is when we have a power outage. Especially day upon day. Some of you may experience that a couple years ago. I remember the time I became a little bit more concerned about darkness. It was when I was in Haiti. In Haiti, they don't have the consistent power supply that we have. And so you might be staying at some place and the power disconnects for some reason. They sort of trade power from town to town at will. I remember walking through the alleys and it would just be dark because, well, they just don't have streetlights as we have them. And going around corners, I was beginning to be a little bit nervous about what was behind the corner. I couldn't even see the person in front of me. And I'm like, I'm a stranger in this place. I could be kidnapped. And I was, all of a sudden, this rising fear was beginning to emerge in me. I remember going up to Bouva in Haiti where it was up in the mountains where there absolutely was no power. And we lived and stayed in this wonderful place that they had built for people like us who were maybe a bit more afraid of the dark. And they did have a gas generator to power up the lights for a few hours as we settled in. But my goodness, in the middle of the night, if you had to go to the latrine, it was scary. The place you had to go was right on the edge of a cliff. And you would just not dare make your way without light. Besides all the other scary things that might reside, I felt like Monica right at that point. Usually the brave Jim, or pretending to be the brave Jim, living in the dark. I sometimes wonder if we really grasp the fear of darkness, or the concern of darkness. Even Paul in Romans 1:27 recognizes that darkness is a great way to describe the reality of our world. And that the light of Jesus Christ was so necessary for us. He goes in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, he goes, "For although they knew God, the world, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although we claimed to be wise, we became fools. And we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look more like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." When the Old Testament writers and even the New Testament writers described the world, they described it as dark. Dangerous place to be. A miserable place to be, in fact, when the light of heaven doesn't shine. And the coming reality of the Messiah, it's going to change everything. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, we also have this, these metaphors of light and darkness, especially in the song of Zechariah. And let me read it. "It's because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." For what reason? And here's where the feet come in. "To guide our feet into the path of peace." The reality is that if God is not personally engaged with our lives, our feet really don't know which way to go. We are lost. And this is how the Bible understands our reality in this world and the need for Jesus Christ to light up our path, so that we might walk. Light and feet are very connected. When there is light, we know where to put our feet. When it's dark, we take our chances. And the metaphor of feet really represents all the decisions we make in life. And there's lots of decisions we have to make. Some people have tried to count all the decisions you make in one day. You've probably already have gone up to about 300. By this time right now, we have about 1,000 decisions we make in every given day.
Do I wake up now or do I wake up later? Do I have jam on my toast? Do I shave today? Do we invite them? Do I reply to this email? Do I have two cups of coffee? Maybe I should go to one sugar instead of two. There's decisions all the way through our life. Our whole life can be summarized basically by the decisions that we make. And the reality of what the Bible is saying is that when we don't have the light of heaven shining upon our feet, the decisions we make will be futile. In fact, if we don't get the connection between light and feet, we may not get the understanding of what Christmas is all about and the reality of why Jesus Christ came and became flesh amongst us. It's sort of nice that he came. But if we don't understand he came so that he might show us where our feet can go, we miss the reality of Christmas. You know as well as I do. This is the fundamental conviction about Christians and what they believe. We believe that through Jesus Christ and through what he accomplished in his life, by living, teaching, dying, being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, by that work in his life, we have divine access to God's guidance. That's the truth of Christmas, is that we are people, when we believe in Jesus Christ, have complete and direct access to God himself to guide us and live our life. Not all that profound. You're probably saying, big deal, Jim. I mean, we believe this because we know that God is a personal God. He wants, in fact, to dwell in our lives and guide us and shape us and direct our ways. Now, we know we can't just talk to Jesus straight out, face to face. And even when the disciples were concerned about how they were going to walk without him, we know that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and on Pentecost, the Spirit came upon all people. And Jesus said to them, the Holy Spirit is one who will guide you and lead you and direct you in the ways of following Jesus. In fact, what we believe is that by having faith in Jesus Christ, we have, and to use the acronym of the old DOS system, we have a divine operating system. We have, in fact, a God who desires to dwell in us and to guide us and direct us, that we are not alone. This is the point of Christmas, when we believe in Jesus Christ. This is the question. How is your divine operating system working? How is the light of heaven guiding your feet today? They say this about Christian maturity. Christian maturity is measured by our capacity to follow Jesus by discerning his voice and hearing his direction. We grow in our capacity as God's people when we are able to hear his voice and do what he asks and do what he encourages. The church calls this spiritual discernment. The ability and the capacity to be able to listen, hear God, and to move in the ways that he is showing us. I like to define spiritual discernment this way. It's an intentional process by which a community or even an individual seeks, recognizes, and intentionally takes part in the act of God in concrete situations. Spiritual discernment is the way by which we dialogue with God to find out what he would like us to live out in our lives. It's one of the core disciplines of our Christian life, and it seems to be connected to the light of Christmas and the need for us to walk and not stumble. In fact, when we read Philippians, we read this prayer from Paul to the Philippians. And this is my prayer, says Paul. And perhaps this is the the point of the message, or the what I'm pursuing here in this message for us today. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless unto the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So I ask you, how is your divine operating system working? Perhaps like me, especially as I approach this year, which is so often the beginning of the year, the time of resolutions and making decisions and shaping life, one of the things I'm asking myself is, how much do I really listen? How am I really following? Am I really growing in maturity in how God wants to shape me and grow me and develop me? One Christian writer says that despite the fact that God is with us and is able to help us decide and act in redemptive ways in our world, he makes this comment, and perhaps he's right, Christians are notoriously indecisive. They're uncertain about their next step, uncertain about what's best, what's right, and are often stuck in some unhelpful conversations about how God might want them to move. And as a result, they loop into darkness instead of living in the light. I can remember times when I was like that, sort of stuck, uncertain about where God wanted me to go, how to deal with certain circumstances, because some of the decisions are not just simple and mundane. Some decisions we have to work through and walk through are huge. It could be marriage. How do I deal with the spouse and my relationship with that spouse when it's not working? What is God calling me to do? And there's kids involved, and it could be very complicated. And how does God want me to walk through that? How do I deal with my finances? How do I take what God has given me, and how do I use that? In fact, you can pretty quickly tell if somebody's using their divine operating system well when you are able to converse with them about their finances. The very gifts that God gives them, how are you using that for the sake of God working in your life and in the world? How do we discern? What does God want us to do with this stuff of our life? In fact, there's probably four different conversations that we sort of get caught up in that keep us sort of stuck and help us not really be able to discern the very voice of God. The one is the blame game. You've probably seen this in people's lives or even in your own life, but sometimes we aren't able to discern the voice of God because we look at our life, we look at the difficult circumstances, and we tend to say, well, you know, my life would be so much different if that person wasn't involved. If that person didn't do that to me when I was a child, or if that person didn't hit me in the car, and we start blaming. And we get stuck in that conversation because our life would be so much different if people weren't so mean or so difficult or so problematic or if I wasn't so victimized. And we can get caught in this dark loop. And Christians are not innocent on this one. Or we're not like them. We don't tend to find our way ahead because when we look at other people, they seem to have it all together. They've got the money, or they've got the looks, or they've got the smarts, or they've got the speed, and they've got what we don't. And so we're not able to progress, and so we're not able to sort of move forward. And so there's a stuck cycle. Or there's people that sort of live uncertain about what to do next, but they're waiting. They're waiting for that silver bullet, the one magic pill that's going to solve all their problems, and they can. That's all I'm waiting for. I remember a friend of mine who was having, you know, consistent financial challenges many years ago, and they came to the prayerful conclusion that God really wanted them to buy a lotto ticket, the silver bullet, That will fix all my problems. I will be joyful and able to serve God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Or there's the other conversation that we often get connected into or follow in. If only. If only we had this. If only I had more of that, I would be able to do what God wants me to do. It's much like some of the other ones, except that we're always looking for something more to be able to become what God wants us to be. In fact, I was sitting down with somebody a number of weeks ago, not somebody from our church, and they came into the office and they were so anxious and they were so worked up because of the problems in their life. And it only took 3 or 4 minutes to figure out that this was a real troublesome and complex situation for this person. And they were fully aware of the grace of God in their life. They had attended church numerous years ago. And when I sort of broke open some of the biblical realities of who Jesus was, they were able to assent to that and respond in decent ways to what I was saying. But their life had become so complex, her life and the relationships. And she was stuck in this world for years where she's abandoned church and she's stuck in this family and she's fighting for her life, but she's not moving forward. And you can see that her life has collapsed. And she's played the blame game, pointing fingers at others and even at God for her life. And here's the problem with each of these four things. They turn the direction of concern away from ourselves and focuses on other things, when in fact we need to take ownership of our darkness and the reality that we live in, despite the circumstances. When I talk to people and describe to them where and help them understand where they are, you know, where they stand and where they want to be. So they want to be over here, and they're over there, and they're trying to figure out what is God wanting them to do. They usually live in these four conversations saying, well, if only, oh, it's their fault, and so on and so on. I try to say to them, well, if you want to get over there to where you believe God is calling you or to where you think it's better, you need to travel through this tunnel between this place and over here. And I call that the tunnel of chaos. Because it's in that tunnel where they have to come to terms with who they are, how they're living, and how they really need to depend on Jesus Christ to be able to find their way through. And I believe that was part of what Jesus was saying, is repent. Turn from your ways. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is able to show you light to your feet so that you're able to walk. And so often what I find is that we are unable to move forward because we are not able to really come to terms with where we're at with God and our need for Him. Now, discerning is demanding and difficult. When Jesus spoke to the people, He said, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These are great words of Jesus. Gordon T. Smith wrote a great book called The Voice of Jesus. And he argues that every follower of Jesus has to answer two questions in their life. What is Jesus saying to you at this point in your life? And what indicators give you confidence that it is Jesus really talking to you? Sometimes I find it funny when people come up to me and Jesus told me to do this. And I'm sort of thinking, okay, that sounds interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? What are the indicators that give you confidence that it is Jesus speaking to you? Our deepest desire really is to hear the voice of Jesus in our lives. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And Gordon Smith writes in response to that verse, he says, we mature in the Christian faith only when we learn to discern for ourselves and thus develop the capacity and hopefully the courage to listen and to act in a manner congruent with the voice of Jesus. I think one of the greatest challenges for those who accept Jesus Christ is to grow in their capacity to discern. And it takes training and it takes equipping. So many of us like the convenience of switches. So perhaps in the midst of their struggles and difficulties, they, well, let's talk to the pastor. I'll walk in, I'll give them all of my troubles, he will give me the answer, I'll go home and do it. Good pastoral work never really gives the right answers. They sort of help people frame the problem, see the challenge, and give them some significant recommendations out of Scripture about the way they could go. So good pastoral calling works this way. I have a problem. I don't know what to do. I knock on Brian's door. Brian says, well, Jim, let's just sort of hear this one out. I lay it out before him. I'm confused. Do I go this way? Do I go this way? Brian, tell me. And if he's a really good pastor, and I know he is, he'll say, well, Jim, those are a couple good options. Here's what the Bible is saying. Why don't you go home and pray about it? Think about it. Because the reality is, for me to be able to grow in maturity is I have to be able to hear the voice of Jesus. I have to be able to look at the challenges and difficulties of whatever is in front of me and be able to discern what is Jesus saying. And if Brian just answered it for me directly, I would have been saved all the struggle of going through the difficulty of coming to terms with what God is saying, what I must change. See, there's different kinds of problems in our life. And so often we make all problems one kind of problem. There's technical problems and there's problems that really require us to significantly change. And on the problems that require us to be significantly changed, but changing our behaviors, changing our orientation, changing our perspectives, we often look for the quick fix. But God says, or the Bible says, we need to be transformed in our mind. We need to go through significant renewal. I mean, there's maybe three basic stages in our discipling life. We come to faith. It's called justification. And then the second stage is sanctification, growing in the reality of who God is and what he wants us to be, and consistently seeking how we can live more and more in line with who God is by the leading of the Spirit. We move from justification, being made right with God, being sanctified, and then we begin to understand more fully what God is calling us to, how we should live. And discerning takes work. Romans 12, I urge you, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. No longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul continues to tell us, God's Spirit continues to tell us how we can discern. And perhaps for a number of us, we have bought into some simple solutions to discernment. And so there's a few myths and perhaps misunderstandings about what it means to hear God's voice, or what we expect. One of them might be our expectation that God has a wonderful plan, just the perfect plan for us. But I don't think God has a specific and particular blueprint for each of us. And when you're looking for this, oh, I just wish God would tell me what to do tomorrow. It's like using Google Calendar and
God, can I just share your calendar and can I just download what you want me to do today? Can you make my life really simple so I can wake up, know what to do, be able to follow your plan so specifically? But God doesn't do that. He really doesn't give us a particular plan. He gives us a purpose. And that purpose we find in Ephesians 1, verse 12. We are chosen in conformity with the purpose of his will in order that we who were the first to hope might be for the praise of his glory. The difference between a blueprint and God's purpose is much like God calls us into the stream of his life and his purposes in this world, and we are brought along. And so sometimes our expectations that God's going to lay out exactly what we must do is a bit of a myth. God just wants us to fall in line with where he's going in this world. And our vocation is to give him glory. He has a purpose for us. Another misunderstanding we might have is that God decides everything for us. I mean, sometimes we cry out, God, take control of my life. Just take it over. But you know, God doesn't really want to take over our life. He wants to be involved in our life. And he wants us to participate with him. God really doesn't decide for us because he doesn't want to turn us into robots. He wants us to be able to struggle with the reality that we are in and find redemptive ways through his grace and his power to find our way through. God doesn't decide for us. He helps us decide in his name and in his power. Another myth or misunderstanding might be this. Knowing God's will is difficult. Well, as Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not like God is so far away that he's unreachable. It's the pagans who believe that God is so challenging. He's moody. He's a God you need special sacrifices for that has to be done the right way to maybe you'll make him happy and then he'll answer the question that you're asking. That's not the understanding of the biblical God. The understanding, as Jesus teaches us, is that God dwells with us and his tender mercy desires to help us and guide our path. Knowing God's will is not difficult. And we don't need to be looking for big signs in supernatural ways. In fact, God is able to speak to us, and we are able to hear his voice. Psalm 25 goes like this. Show me your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth. Teach me, for you are God, my Savior. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Knowing God's will requires us to just to humbly engage him and to hear his voice, which he speaks to us. Another myth, perhaps, is the open door approach. This is a popular one. Sometimes we think the only way God talks to us is by opening doors or closing doors. And certainly, that might be a way, but the reality also we find in the Bible is that God calls his people to confront doors. And so sometimes this open door theology, a popular one, is really more of being shaped by circumstances instead of dealing with circumstances in our life. Jesus says to us, enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's not that the narrow door is hard to find, it's that few are willing to go by that door. And the result is few find life. Because of the tender mercy of God, he shines a light to guide our feet, and we are able to find our way. Now, feet are not normally considered beautiful parts of our body.
But feet is important as it represents so many of the decisions we make in our life. And one of the beautiful images of feet is of the follower of God who lives a righteous way. And perhaps you've seen a deer, whether on TV, climbing a mountain goat, running through the mountains. The rocky, craggy, dangerous stones and cliffs, and they're able to nimbly find their way through the mountain. When the Bible talks about people who discern God's way, they describe themselves as people who can have feet like the feet of the deer that enables me to go on the heights, to be able to travel through difficult terrain and be able to find the way through because of God's light to us. As Hannah prayed, you will guard the feet of his saints. One of the things that I have been learning more and more is how, in fact, spiritual discernment is a very key part of the Christian life. And even as I've traveled and lived in my life at Pacific, one of the things that gives me great joy is how God has called us to discern together. And one of the things I want to learn more and more in my own life is how I listen to the shepherd's voice and begin to follow him more clearly and living more confidently in the reality that he is leading my life. And perhaps like many of you, at times you wonder, where is God in my life? How do I negotiate through the craggy and mountainous areas? And one of the exciting things that I like seeing at Pacific is even this process that we're in as a community, discerning our values together and discerning what it is that God wants us to do together. Let me end by just giving a few practical steps to help us discern. One is this: know and obey the scriptures. There's no way we're going to hear the voice of God unless we dwell in the scriptures, reading it on a regular basis, whether it's each and every day or whether it's a timely use of your week. But being able to sort of engage God's word and be able to hear his story in this world and how he operates, you'll be able to sort of evaluate how your life is going and how God might be speaking into your life. And that comes also with prayer, being able to converse with God and to speak to him and to bring before him all the things that are challenging you. It's cultivating a renewed mind so that we do not just think of ourselves without great reflection, to be able to come to ourselves soberly and seeking God's wisdom, to seriously seek God's counsel, and to do the very things that are at hand that bring glory to God. Spiritual discernment. In Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, "Dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." The light of heaven and the need for our feet to walk the path of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you for the reality that you love us so tenderly that out of your heart you poured out your love to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And just as the Gospels declared that it was light in the darkness, so in a very important way, we too need light in our own lives. And so the very story that happened at Christmas is a story that helps us understand that the light of heaven is still real for us. And we often are living in darkness and need your light. And so, dear Father, help us to turn to you, to depend upon you, to lean into you, to be able to trust in you and to have faith in you. Help us to grow in our maturity so that we are, in fact, able to discern your voice and to be able to hear it. To help us come alongside others who are able to speak your truth into our lives and for us to be able to negotiate our ways through with the help of your Spirit. We need you to guide our feet so that we don't stumble in darkness. Even as we approach this table, we recognize and give testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for us so that we are made right with you. And we are able to have peace. And by Jesus' sacrifice, we are able to live lives where we are able to die to ourselves so that you may make us right. And so, dear Father, even as we approach this table, help us to live with a heart to have your light shine upon our paths. Help us to grow in our understanding and our ability to discern and to be able to hear your voice. Thank you that you are our shepherd. You know who we are. And help us to know you. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks for it. And he said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup and he poured it. And he says, "Drink this in remembrance of me." As we come to the table, let us not only be reminded that Jesus Christ is our light, that he is able to guide our feet, but he is the one who is able to help us in every way, in all the decisions of our life, so that we may give glory to him. I want to invite the ushers to come, or the servers to come forward, and they can distribute the food and the elements. The way we do this is come down the aisles. Stand to your, just come down on the right and make your way back, and we go from the back to the front. Let's eat and drink together.